You know, people are basically the same all over the world, really. We have different colours and shapes and sizes and backgrounds and circumstances and so on. But essentially, people are the same all over the world. What I'm about to say is true in Britain. It's true in Iran. It's true in China. It's true in Papua New Guinea. And it is true today as it was when this letter was written. People desperately, desperately want to prove themselves to be good enough for God. It doesn't mean that everybody worships the same God. We know that that isn't true. But one way or another, there is, the Bible tells us, some hole within us. The Bible describes it that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And deep within our souls, there is this desire somehow to relate to someone or something greater than ourselves. In atheistic cultures, the constant imposition upon people that there isn't a God says that they should relate to progress or relate to materialism or relate to something. But ultimately, it is a God-shaped space. And people want desperately to prove themselves to be good enough for God. That is really the essence of what we might here call human religion. That idea that somehow, with enough hard work, or going through this ceremony, or doing or not doing so-and-so, or going through such a procedure, or dressing up in these clothes, or going to that particular service, whatever it is, somehow we will make ourselves acceptable to God. We do it because our relationship with God was ruined at the fall. And you turn into the very first passage of the Bible, you find just within those first three chapters, human beings who are in perfect relationship with God ruin it by asserting themselves as in charge. We do it because our relationship with God was ruined at the fall. We do it actually because we like to be in the driving seat. Why did Eve take the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? Because ultimately she wanted to be like God. You and I do the same. We are sons and daughters, if I can use Narnia wording for a second, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are human beings who like to have ourselves in the driving seat one way or another. And in other words, we do it because though we may pay lip service to God being in charge, we like to exercise our own little bit of authority, our own being God, at least over our own lives as far as we can. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian Christians, even the new Christian church was being muddled by people who couldn't accept that all they had to do to be rescued was to trust in Jesus Christ. Like people today, and just like people then, there was this kind of impulse within everyone to somehow work through their own way of relating to God, their own religion, their own desire, their own reaching up. In the Old Testament, at the time of Moses, as Moses led God's people out of Egypt, God gave Moses a covenant, that is, a clearly stood arrangement of how they should live in response to the God who had rescued them. Two or three years ago, we were looking together on Sunday mornings at the wonderful book of Exodus that I read from earlier on. And the key thing that we saw there is that God had taken a people out of slavery in Egypt, rescued them at great cost to himself, ultimately. And then he gave them the law, the what's called the Moses Covenant, the Ten Commandments and all the law associated with it. God gave them the law with essentially this message. This is how you are to relate to me. I have rescued you. I love you. This is how you are to relate to me. Now, the Ten Commandments were the summary. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. You know the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. But there is, of course, the rest of the law that was given to Moses. Now, as you roll forward into the New Testament, Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans that the law was set. Well, the law served many purposes and continues to serve many purposes. The law of God is not irrelevant to us now. It's entirely relevant to us now in a number of different ways. Jesus told us that the law pointed to him. But one of the ways in which it did that was to put, as it were, a set of standards against which we can measure ourselves and convince ourselves how much we need a Savior. God says, for example, you shall not lie. So what do we do? All of us know what it is to be liars. One way or another, we may not want to. Indeed, when somebody becomes a Christian, they desperately don't want to. But still, how do we know it's wrong? How do we measure ourselves? Well, the law stands there as a standard, like a thermometer, if you like, against which we can know as an absolute whether we're right or wrong. And the truth is, all of us are wrong. Keeping the law clearly doesn't work on its own, because we could never be good enough. And indeed, the Lord Jesus, as I've already said that the whole law pointed to him in a number of different ways, but not least because it created a desperation in humanity that there must be a Saviour, because I can't do this myself. But still, here in Corinth, in this wonderful multicultural city where there is a new church and new Christians and everything you would think is terribly exciting, here in Corinth, those have arrived who taught that to be truly saved, to be truly Christian, these Corinthians would have to go through not just trusting Jesus as Saviour. Yes, in fact, they downplayed that. There are those who taught that yes, Jesus is relevant, but really they would have to keep all the commandments of the Jewish law. And not just the Ten Commandments. No, no. They'd have to have themselves circumcised. They wouldn't be able to eat pork. They wouldn't be able to... And suddenly the whole weight of a law to somehow be good enough for God, that the Jewish people themselves had been given to convince themselves how much they needed a Saviour. Suddenly people were teaching these Corinthian Christians that they had to keep something others weren't able to. And you know what? They were believed. Not just that, they got away with teaching that kind of rubbish. They got away with it because they had a letter. And they rejected what Paul had to say because apparently he did it. He didn't. Let's call the letter that they have the letter of the law. Pick up chapter 3 and verse 1 with me, and you'll see what I mean. So Paul writes to them, and he says to them, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? If you glance back at the previous passage in chapter 2, you may remember, if you were with us last week, that Paul and the others had been describing what I said, a warts and all reality of life, but a life lived with God and a life lived with God together. One of the great glories of Christian community is that people can help one another and encourage one another in their knowledge and experience of God. It is because of that togetherness, for example, that they were able to deal not just with disobedience, but to do so with the aim of forgiveness. They had someone in their number who had caused great trouble, and they dealt with that person together with a view to him coming back and being loved and being among them again. That togetherness determined to some extent their treatment of gospel opportunities. Paul wrote to them and said, I had a great open door in Troas, chapter 2 and verse 12, but I didn't take it because I wasn't sure that you were with me. Being together, encouraging one another, helping one another, is part of what church community is about. And that togetherness was in and of itself a witness to the world that Jesus is the glorious, victorious King whom Paul and others served. He speaks of walking in triumphal procession, being the knowledge of God to those around him. Remember, if you look back at his first letter, you'd be able to see that Corinth was just like our own culture. Oh, there were celebrities, boys and girls, you're on question 3 now, so pay attention carefully. There were celebrities, but for them, the celebrities weren't the beautiful people that we see today on our TV screens. For them, the celebrities weren't the people who just made a lot of noise and were celebrities for the sake of being celebrities. For them, the celebrities were, well, they were the talkers, the philosophers, the persuaders. There were ideas people all over the place in the Greek world, and certainly all over the place in Corinth. We've said this a number of times in the last few weeks, but it bears me saying again. People would pay money. Bear in mind there was no TV, no radio, no newspapers. If you wanted to know something outside your own immediate circle, then you had to go and hear one of these guys. People would pay money, good money, to go and hear the latest ideas. And it's no less true for those who were preaching. People would pay good money, they were charged good money, to go and hear people preaching the latest ideas. And the problem was that the false teachers we've been describing here were believed because of a letter. Imagine for a moment going along with all the desires of the human heart to be good enough for God. And the latest person that arrives in your town is a guy who says, you know about Jesus, you know about being saved. Well, that's great. But the way you get to know God better is you've got to keep this procedure and this law and go through this. And then you will feel as if you're a very religious person. And they bought it because it appealed to that desire within all humanity, to work our way, to be in charge, to be the people in the driving seat. I have to say, it begs the question of what sort of legitimacy is required for gospel ministry. They were believed because of a letter. We're going to talk about the letter in a minute. But what kind of legitimacy should be behind gospel ministry? Does the endorsement of a letter, perhaps a list of qualifications, somehow demonstrate a greater legitimacy? Just ask yourself the question. If a minister of the gospel carries the title Rev, I hate that. I really hate it. I get letters to Rev, and I'd much rather they just called me Spence. Does it? If the gospel, if they carry the title Rev or Very Rev, would it somehow make you mean you listen harder? Do you think an archbishop has more legitimacy than a member of our preaching team out this morning preaching in one of these chapels round about? Do you think so? You know what? The Corinthians thought so, but they were wrong. They were wrong because the point is not carrying a letter. Actually, Paul says in verse 6 of our passage that the letter kills. It seems that these guys he's talking about had arrived with all the right documents. And it's fair to say that from time to time, Paul himself used letters of introduction. This letter to 2 Corinthians has been used as one in chapter 8. You can look it up later. Paul's got no problem with these guys using a letter. The problem is that they weren't preaching truth. They weren't preaching a new covenant. And they were getting away with it because they had this letter, these qualifications, this endorsement from others, which was false. They were preaching what really is a false gospel. They were preaching that the whole idea of keeping the law to be saved, a kind of trusting Jesus and also do this kind of message, what you might call a Jesus plus kind of gospel. Jesus is not enough. You have to add something else to him to be truly saved kind of gospel. How can you be sure whether or not you're a Christian if all you do is trust in Jesus and your behavior doesn't somehow conform with this set of rules or that set of rules or the other set of rules? How can you be sure? It's very appealing. I trust in Jesus to rescue me, but I have to keep it up myself by going through the motions. And in the end, Jesus gets forgotten and all I can do take over. And actually, it's a false gospel and it doesn't save and eventually it kills. If ultimately you and I get to the gates of heaven and say to God, why should you let me in? By the way, it won't happen this way, but let me caricature it for a moment. Why should you let me in? Well, because I always made sure I went to church on Sundays, and because I made sure that I read my Bible quiet time first thing in the morning, and because I made sure that I, in these terms, was circumcised, and because I made sure that I didn't eat pork, and because I... Actually, you think that will wash with God? The very people who struggled under that concept were the people who had missed the point of needing a Savior in the first place. Scripture says quite clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our sins have separated us from our God. These guys may have brought a letter, but it turned out to be a letter of the law. A letter of a Jesus plus gospel. These people seem to have been active all over the ancient world. You can read about them in Acts. Indeed, the letter to the Galatians describes them in great detail and condemns them as well. Maybe you could read Galatians this afternoon. And they've got it so badly wrong. They've got it so badly wrong because that is not the message of the gospel. The whole point of Jesus having come is that we cannot save ourselves. Jesus' message as he began his ministry was this: the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. Turn around. Stop going your own way with your own priorities. Repent and believe the good news. And actually, right through the Bible, the message has been the same. Even for these people whom Moses brought the law to, the message was the same. The righteous, that is those who trust in God, those who are right before God, are righteous by faith. It is our trust in him that saves us and nothing else. When we get to that great day and we stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And it won't be like this, but let me caricature it again. The answer is, I trusted Jesus to save me. That is it. That is the basis on which we are saved. That is the gospel that Paul preached. I turned from my sin and I trusted in him. These people were preaching a letter, hiding behind a letter, preaching a law that couldn't save. And in contrast to the right letter, Paul points them to something completely different. He points them to the work of the Spirit. Verse 2 of our chapter. Well, it gets a bit faster as we go on, you'll see. You yourself, says Paul, are our letter. We don't need the right documents. Look around you. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. People may be saying that we didn't have a letter, says Paul. But just stop and think. How do you Corinthians know that we've been preaching the right gospel? Look around your church meeting, he says to the Corinthians. Think about who is saved. Think about why you're together. Answer? Because you've been saved. Because you've responded rightly to the gospel we preach. Because you have rightly turned to Jesus Christ and not to yourselves. And how can you be sure that you've responded to Jesus correctly? Well, look at your hearts. The fact that you care. The fact that you have spiritual life. That demonstrates that the Holy Spirit has been at work in you, opening your eyes, changing you. People who are spiritually dead don't care. A corpse doesn't care. A corpse will wriggle and try to save itself in spiritual terms. But people with real spiritual life know they can't. Because God has made them alive. And Paul says it's not us that can take the credit, it's God. Verse 5. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. But our competence, our sufficiency, our ability, it comes from God. It's not us. You don't give us the credit like these people peddling this false gospel get credit. You don't give us the credit, says Paul. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not the letter of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When one of the law expert religious leaders had come to Jesus in John chapter 3, he picked up exactly the same point with Jesus. Turn back with me for a moment to John's Gospel in chapter 3, and you'll see what I mean. Page 749. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, the ultra-law-keeping religious leaders, named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus' point is this, that becoming a Christian is not a question of having the traditions or the procedures right as he faced this member of the Jewish ruling council down. It's crying to Jesus as Lord and God the Holy Spirit breathing new life into you. It is trusting in him. It is what God does in you. And it is a change that is so radical that it's as if you've been born all over again. Those who want to mock Christianity will sometimes take that Jesus phrase, born again, and tease with it or misuse it or change it. But Jesus says when someone becomes a Christian, it's not what they can do to claw their way up to God. It's what God the Holy Spirit has done on the inside of them, giving them spiritual life. These false teachers couldn't witness to that. They didn't know about that. They were leading people away from that. Can I say to you today that if you are someone who cares, who wonders, who longs, who desires, who sees within themselves that there is a desire to know God and to praise Jesus Christ as Lord, if you can truly say Jesus is Lord, then you have spiritual life within you because the Holy Spirit has made that possible. And if you're looking for credibility, Paul says, look at what God has done in you. And just look at the contrast with what this letter of the law achieves. Because the letter of the law is veiled. Now think back to that passage I read at the beginning of our service this morning, when Moses was given the law, Exodus 34. Remember that message, that ministry, that law was actually there in part to show how lost we are. Though its arrival was impressive. Its arrival for the people of Israel was very impressive. There was thunder and lightning. You can read it in Exodus 19. Everything going round. People weren't allowed up the mountain. It was terrifying. And Moses coming down, his face shining. That must have been both thrilling and alarming at the same time. There was a glory with the giving of the Lord. No doubt about it. But because of what people did with it, actually it brought death. Verse 7 of our passage in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on letters of stone, if that came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. There is Moses, coming down from his interaction with God, and so bright was his face from the reflected glory that his companions couldn't look at it, or when they did, they were distracted by it. So, we're told in verse 13 of our passage, Moses, to solve the problem, put a veil over his face. Otherwise, he simply couldn't have delivered the law. But that putting of a veil, that covering, that covering with a sheet is what effectively it was. That putting of a veil, it illustrated so well what was going on in the hearts of the people who did not desire to look at God. It's as though a veil covered their minds, covered their hearts. It acts like a picture of what was happening. Verse 14 of our passage, again, their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Boys and girls, that's question 8. The veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. When people desire themselves, live themselves, are religious in their own right, have themselves as the driver's seat in their lives, it's as if when the scriptures are read and the law is read, it's as if somehow they just can't see it. There's a veil covering them. But when they trust in Jesus, when they cry out to God, save me, well, then it's taken away. The truth is that what they needed, just like all who are religious need, is not to learn to keep the rules, but to acknowledge that they can't, and for God to work in them, in the Holy Spirit on the inside. Otherwise, all they have is the letter of the law, which is, though glorious, it is veiled. It is covered glory. And Paul wants them to compare it to the work of the Spirit, which really is glorious. Listen, you Corinthians, he says. Listen, you people who would long somehow to be religious in and of yourselves. Stop and think about what it is you're listening to and what the Holy Spirit of God does within you. Verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, if that was glorious, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? See, if the law pointed to how much we need a Savior, how badly we failed, how much we need God's help, if Moses' face was shining when he brought that law, how much more glorious, says Paul, will that glorious, wonderful message of the answer to death be? The message of the gospel. The wonderful news of God providing the righteousness. That is the rightness that we all need. If you have two delivery boys and one is delivering, something that's good. I don't know, say a Windows 3.1 computer. And it's good and it was impressive for its time and it served a certain purpose. And you have a delivery boy who's delivering a Windows 7 computer. The computer buffs amongst us, this means something, by the way. Yes? I hope. Well, he's delivering something which is old and obsolete and out of date and gone, and it was impressive in its day. But really, this one is delivering something that is being launched next week. And it's new and it's pizzazz and it will work so much better. Do you see the point? See the difference? Only the differences are infinitely greater and infinitely more important. What once looked so impressive, verse 10, now pales in comparison to what has come. You go across to home base and you walk into the electrical section there. There are big torches, really big torches. I remember when the first 500 candle power torch came out. He looked at that and thought, wow. And then I went back a few months later and they had 1,000 candle power. And then a 10,000 candle power. Do you know, I think the latest one is a 5 million candle power torch. You can take it on and switch it on and it kind of zaps what's in front of you. About 30 quid, I think they are. I've never bought one because I can't see the point of having a spotlight in my hand. But impressive as it is in the shop, when you take that candle power torch outside and shine it on a sunny day, do you know what? It's just a bright torch. It's nothing compared to the sun, is it? Verse 10, what was glorious now has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory. What Moses had to deliver was impressive. And actually the comparison with a torch is a good one, because just as the battery in that torch will fade, I think normally within 5 minutes of getting it out of the packet, the brightness of Moses' face faded as he had less and less to do with God. But in the gospel, the glory lasts. Verse 11 of our passage. If what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? If you Corinthians, if you really want to live your lives fearful of performing, keeping it up on your own, well, just stop and think. Verse 12, we have such a hope. We are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil, that covering, that dullness, that suppression is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom literally means no more slavery. Listen, you Corinthians, is what Paul is saying. Listen, can I paraphrase it? Listen, you Chippenese, if you don't mind being called that. In knowing Jesus Christ, it's not what you can do, because you're never going to measure up anyway. It's what Christ has done. You and I walk around all day, every day, living our lives with the impulse within us to be religious, to somehow claw our way up to God. And the answer to becoming a Christian and the answer to continuing as a Christian is that Christ has done it all. I cannot be any closer today to God than I am right now. Merely as someone who trusts in Jesus Christ to save me. No matter what I do, doesn't matter if I become a missionary to the ends of the earth, I can't be any more loved. And I can't be any more saved. Isn't that just a glorious message? Doesn't your face want to shine? And that's not all. By his Spirit in our hearts, he's keeping on doing it. It's not that we walk away and use our freedom to do what we like. The real freedom is not the freedom to do what you like. It's the freedom to do what you should. And we rightly respond. But verse 18, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Well, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You want a letter? What the world calls legitimacy? Well, go ahead, but it won't save you. But if you want glory in life and hope, then Paul tells the Corinthians, and he tells us, come to Jesus, and that's what you'll have.